I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles with me at this time and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to bring a message that I've entitled Terrible Times. Terrible Times. So if you've taken your Bible and turned with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'd invite you to follow along as I read beginning in verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word this evening. Father, I pray that Your Word would be clear to us and the warnings found here would be known by us, that they'd not only give us pause, but give us direction so that we might live for You in a day that is indeed perilous. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I first preached from this passage way back in August of 1979. I can yet recall the occasion and the circumstance. Having returned from traveling during the summer on an evangelistic team, I was asked to preach in my home church in West Virginia. I brought a message from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9. I do believe I did my best in preparing for that message. I can tell you more than that. I was very nervous when I presented it. And while I'm sure that the message may have pleased some who heard me preach that evening, I'm not really sure that the message quite exactly pleased the Lord. Let me explain. As I preached on that occasion, I think that I was probably incorrect in my application of what this passage says. You see, I looked outside the walls of the church as I preached on 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 9, and saw characteristics that are described here in the lives of those within our community, when in actuality I should have been looking within the walls of the church as I presented this passage. You see, this passage is a passage directed to a pastor by the name of Timothy. Timothy is pastoring a local church in the port city of Ephesus. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. This is a pastoral epistle. And the Spirit of God has been addressing the needs of the congregants, the needs of the church there in Ephesus. We're reminded in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19 that the picture is set forth, that the Lord knoweth those that are His. And in a great house, verse 20, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. Paul is writing to Timothy and he's saying, within the church, the great house, there are different kinds of vessels, some honorable, some dishonorable. And so as he continues that thought of what to expect when you gather in the great house, the church, it comes now to chapter 3 and he speaks of perilous times that will come. Apparently, there are seasons of great danger within the church age. These perilous times that he speaks of speak of seasons. He doesn't use the typical Greek word for times, chronos. We get our word chronology. No, he uses the word kairos. He speaks of epochs. And so he says there are perilous epochs. And the word perilous is a word that describes times of great danger. It's the same word that is used in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8 and verse 28. in describing Legion, the demoniac that the Lord faced. It speaks of a violent epic of difficult proportions. And so he says, "This know also that in the last times, days, these epics of peril, these times of danger, these bad episodes will arise." So the text before us places us in a position of tension. It causes us to consider very deeply, with great discernment, as church-age Christians, when we gather with those who call themselves believers, who identify as Christians, we should not gather naively, but rather we should be careful. We need to remember as we come into this passage that perilous times will come, that there will be congregations that have to face off with corruption. He's not speaking of the culture of corruption outside of the church. He's speaking of the possibility of corruption even within the church. And so you remember back in chapter 2 that there's advisement given. There are warnings given in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of hearers." But rather, verse 16 says, "Shun those profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto ungodliness." There's conversational discernment that is needed. There's associational discernment that is needed. We read in verse 21, "If a man therefore purge himself of these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use." There are certain obligations that believers need to keep in mind. Verse 24 says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." And then there are these considerations, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1, down through verse 9. The Apostle Paul is speaking of a terrible time in which congregational corruption will be rife, in which the people who are gathering and calling themselves Christians will be described in terms that are difficult to hear. Back on the 15th of April in 1912, 1,517 people lost their lives. Many of you are recalling already, he's talking about the sinking of the Titanic. Do you know that three warnings were given to the captain of the Titanic of ice floes that were directly in his path? Captain Smith sounded no alarm. He set no new course. It was full steam ahead. In fact, when the disaster happened, Captain Smith notified others wirelessly. He sent out a wireless 15 minutes after the iceberg had been hit. The crew was ill-informed. The people heard no great warning. And tragedy came. Tragedy came because without warning, suddenly people were facing tremendous peril. And even so, God does not want His people within the church, genuine believers, living without warning. And so the pastoral epistles are filled with warnings. Come back with me for just a moment and note how the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. "Hold the faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Does that ever cross your mind that some with whom you once worshipped have gone after doctrines of devils? Well, it ought to cross your mind. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 says, "Some will depart from the faith, following after seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron. They forbid to marry. They command to abstain from meats." Watch out. when people begin to give all kinds of directives with regard to matrimony and diet, an antenna ought to go up, which God hath created these things to be received with thanksgiving. As we continue in our observations of the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 15, some already have turned aside, Paul says, and followed after Satan. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Just as Paul would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he would write to Titus, a pastoral epistle to Pastor Titus, who was ministering on the island of Crete. And he would say to Titus in Titus 1, beginning in verse 10, For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. And as the epistle to Titus ends in chapter 3 and verse 9, Titus is warned, Now avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and vain. A man that's a heretic, after the first and second admonition, you are to reject. As we open our Bibles this evening to 2 Timothy, we find that 2 Timothy is also filled with cautions. And most of those cautions are found in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And we should not be surprised that very explicit, very detailed cautions are given to Timothy. After all, Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus, the port city. He's pastoring in the port city of the Ephesians. And you'll remember that in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul met with the Ephesian elders. And what did he say to them? He said, Now after my departure, grievous wolves will enter in and they will not spare the flock. And so, as I said, when we open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're not reading a list of characteristics that help us understand what to expect when we leave the assembly of the believers. We're reading a list of characteristics that we ought to carefully consider as we gather as an assembly with those who profess the name of Christ. Now, I want to be careful here. There's a balance. There's a tension of balance. 1 Corinthians reminds us in chapter 13, love thinks no evil. But we also realize that there's the necessity of discernment, for by their fruits you will know them. And so as we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3 this evening, I would have you to understand that there are two responsibilities given to us as we prepare for terrible times, for times of spiritual terror. Here are the responsibilities. First, you must recognize the characteristics of those who are spiritual terrorists. And then second, you must remove yourself from the corruption of those spiritual terrorists. The characteristics, that's verses 1 to 5. The removal from their corruption, that's beginning in verse 5 down to verse 9. So let's begin by discovering our first responsibility. That responsibility is this, to recognize the characteristics of the terrorists. Now, if you study the first five verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3, you'll catalog what you may discover to be up to 19 characteristics that are in this text. Ironside actually characterizes 21 different descriptors that are in this text, because he moves from verse 5 to verse 8 and notes the characteristics of Jannes and Jambres, who withstood Moses. They were resistant of truth. They were corrupt in mind. They were reprobate concerning the faith. So somewhere between 18 and 21 characteristics are found in this passage. Now, we're not going to have time to look at all of them in detail. And it's very difficult, let me say, to outline these characteristics. The Apostle Paul seems to be returning to rabbinic form here. Having been trained as a rabbi under Gamaliel, he's just going to simply, in haphazard fashion, lay out these various characteristics of those who are spiritual terrorists, those for whom we need to be on the lookout, even as we assemble within the house of God, the professing church, if you will. Some will look at this passage and say, well, Numbers 6 through 10 all begin with this little Greek ah, which is structural, telling us ah or against or not. I don't think we can really lay out a great breakdown of how these characteristics are to be outlined. And I'm not going to give any time to trying to alliterate these various characteristics this evening. We do know that in this passage, these are folks who actually gather and profess the name of Christ. Verse 5, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And so let's see how these spiritual terrorists are characterized so that we might recognize them when we encounter them. We begin here, this know also, the last days, these perilous epochs will come. Now, perilous epochs have come since the time that Jesus began the work of building his church. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he will build his church. But that does not mean he'll be building his church without opposition. The seven churches in the book of the Revelation, found in chapters 2 and 3, six out of the seven churches are charged because the Lord Jesus Christ, with a laser beam of an eye, sees something within the assemblies that causes him pause and disturbs his spirit enough to challenge those congregations. Along the pathway, those seven churches represent the ages in which the church is completing the work that is called to do until the coming of Christ. But during these various epochs, perilous times come. And in these last days, we need to be aware. It says, men will be lovers of their own selves, verse 2. Self-love. What a pervasive problem, self-love. The word that's used here speaks of the love of one's self. Men will be lovers of their own self. This is the foundation of all sin. It's the most basic of sins. You recall that in Isaiah chapter 14, when Satan brought sin into the creation of God, he did it with a heart that said, I will be like the Most High. I will, he said. His love of self clouded his judgment and caused him to sin grievously. So when we read of men being lovers of their own selves, we ought to pause. Because, friend, listen, the love of self is being touted as an attribute today, rather than as a source of all sin. You say, Pastor Phelps, what exactly do you mean? Well, there are those who talk about the necessity of having a healthy self-image. There are those who talk about self-actualization. There are those who are quite concerned that we maintain our self-worth. It may surprise some to hear that Dr. James Dobson, from Focus on the Family, has based a great portion of his ministry on teaching people that they must first love themselves before they can even love God or serve the Lord. You'll find that philosophy in his books such as Dare to Discipline and his books on preparation for adolescence. In his book, Hide and Seek, with regard to child development, this philosophy is very clear that before you can do anything great for God, you have to first love yourself. Now, folks, the Bible contradicts that philosophy. Jesus said, let a man deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In the book of Ephesians, the husband is reminded to love his wife, even as he loves his own self. And it's said very clearly, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Self-love will always lead to worldliness. Self-love will always lead to greater problems. It's very difficult for a person to be fixated on his self-worth and his self-image and cross the street to witness to a neighbor, because after all, no one considering his self-worth and self-image ever wants to face off with rejection. Generations of believers have understood that corruption actually begins with self-love. But they've learned from the psychological community today and actually taken in, I believe, the poison of self-love. Way back in Augustine's time, Augustine would write in the City of God, two cities have been founded by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glorifies itself, and the latter glorifies the Lord. None other than John Calvin in his Institutes would write, for so blindly do we all rush in the direction of self-love that everyone thinks he has a good reason for exalting himself. There's no other remedy than to pluck up by the roots the most noxious pest, self-love. The teachings of self-love in our generation trace themselves back to the roots of humanistic philosophy and evolutionary thought. For after all, if we've come to be this pinnacle of evolution, then certainly we ought to love what we see in the mirror. But when we look at what God's Word has to say, we realize that this is an error. Philippians chapter 2 says in verse 3, let nothing be done through pride or vainglory, through strife rather or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, listen to it, let each esteem other better than self. David Myers and Malcolm Jeeves, in their book Psychology Through the Eyes of Faith, made the following observation. The most common error in people's self-images is not unrealistically low self-esteem, but rather self-serving pride, not an inferiority complex, but a superiority complex. Even self-deprecation is often thinly disguised as an attempt to get others to build you up. The end and the goal of the Christian life is not to learn to love ourselves. The end and the goal can be found in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, that we would not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto Him who died for us. Samuel Johnson, an 18th century preacher, said, he that overvalues himself, listen, will undervalue others. And he that undervalues others will live to oppose them. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. He's speaking of the community of the saints. These six things that the Lord hate, Proverbs 6 says, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. First, a proud look. We go on in this passage and we see a second characteristic of those that we ought to be careful about associating with. We discover that this self-love leads them to covetousness, verse 2. Covetousness. Literally, they are lovers of the marketplace. Now, we've been shut off from the marketplace because of COVID-19, and that may not be a bad thing. Overmuch window shopping can lead to overmuch covetousness. And so the passage here is teaching that there will be those who evidence love of self, who also are lovers of the marketplace. Now, it's not wrong to work and supply for our family's needs. But Christians need to be careful because some, according to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, can suppose that gain is godliness. The Christian who thinks of himself first has no problem thinking then of his wants, his desires. Now, the city of Ephesus in which Timothy is serving was a great port city. In fact, it was the great harbor of the world. It was a great road through which commerce was constantly crossing. It was the treasure house, it was called in the ancient world. It's been called the Vanity Fair of Asia Minor. Souls are far more easily drawn astray to covetousness in a place of plenty. We're living in a generation today where prosperity theologians have ministries that are far and wide global, where bilking the innocents and the impoverished, these charlatans of religion fly themselves around in jets that cost millions of dollars. And they have to own them, you understand. Open your eyes, Christian. This passage says in the great house, in the church, even within the assembly, be on the lookout for those who demonstrate a spirit of self-love and covetousness. There's a third characteristic here, and as I've indicated, we can't pause and spend long on each of them. But notice with me that it says they are boasters. They are boasters. They have a braggadocio spirit. No shame in them to speak of how great they are and how the world has been blessed by their very presence. Plato, the great philosopher of the Grecians, said, "One who claims greatness that he does not possess is a boaster." Greatness that he does not possess. They're like wandering merchants who go around bragging about everything that they sell, believing that they have the magic elixir to all of life's problems. Bragging about accomplishments, exaggerating about their abilities. You ever heard the phrase, it's a shame to even speak of it, he's speaking evangelistically? Sadly, it's true that within evangelicalism, some have been so prone to exaggeration as to get for themselves a title. Speaking evangelistically, it means they're bragging beyond proportion. My, how careful we ought to be as we read this passage, because it says, characteristic of the last times, they love themselves, they're covetous, they're boasters, they're proud. Literally, they place themselves above everyone else. They're like the Jewish leader who went into the temple in the time of Christ, and Jesus pictures him as saying, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." And it says they're blasphemers. Blasphemers. Now, we typically use the word blaspheme to speak of those who talk about God in a derogatory fashion. But this word to blaspheme simply means to be abusive with their words, slanderous, one who shares thoughts in a way that would be cutting and base. And it happens, folks. It can even happen in the pulpit, where pastors, preachers, evangelists, Bible teachers speak in such a fashion as to slander, to cut, to debase those their hearers. It can happen in the classroom. It can happen in the home, where libelous, slanderous, derogatory words have replaced the words of edification that ought to be heard. They are blasphemers, and then it says they are disobedient to parents. What an epidemic of disobedience we see in our day. And it's an epidemic of disobedience that finds itself even in the church, where children are not in good behavior toward their parents, let alone other authorities. I'm often quite amazed at what a low view, a low regard of authority is tolerated within the Christian home, where children speak back to their father, speak back to their mother rather than obeying. And then those same parents who hear their children speak back to them, well, woe be it to the teacher, the youth pastor, or any other authority who would ever correct their child. For then that same parent who's felt that sense of disrespect in the home will suddenly come to the aid of their child and stand up for their child's rights against all other authorities. Folks, we shouldn't be surprised by such a conundrum. That's what this passage is saying. It's saying that there will rise up those who will be disobedient to parents and ungrateful. In other words, they live expecting that the world is their oyster. All things should come to them. There's no need for them to be grateful for anything that anyone would give, especially those gifts that God gives to us every day richly to enjoy. As we come now to this next verse, we read in verse 3 that they are without natural affection. Oh, I skipped one, didn't I? Such a long list. I skipped that word in the end of verse 2, that they're unholy. That means that they're grossly indecent. There's no sense of decorum. There's no sense of propriety. There's no sense of reverence. Now, folks, I could park in every one of these. But I hope that the Spirit of God will park on your heart. Isn't it true that we're living in a generation where there's pushback against any kind of reverence being displayed in a church service? Isn't it true that we're living in a generation today where there is no propriety when it comes to a semblance of order, and we've forgotten all things are to be done decently in order? And so we read, they are without natural affection, astorge. It's not speaking here of homosexual desires. No, it simply means these are those who have no natural affection for things like family. they leave their children, they leave their wives for things like church family. They don't have natural affection that would draw them near to those who have prayed for them and grown with them. No, there's no natural affection. Instead, they are truce breakers. Difficult to reconcile with the truce breaker, one whose word is not his law, one who will not swear to his own hurt. These truce breakers are spoken of as being a false accusers. The word here is diabolos. It means malicious speech that cuts and tears down others. Barclay, in his commentary on this passage, said, "There is slander enough in many a church to make the recording angel weep." Incontinent. That word simply means without self-control. And so they find themselves chasing after base desires, addicted to pornography, to lust, to gluttony. Without self-control, they are fierce. Now he uses a word that speaks of being beastly and savage. They are despisers of those which are good. You see, messages like this, they don't always bring out the best in people. They sometimes bring out the worst in people. How dare you, Pastor, say anything critical about the house of God, the assembly of the saints? Shouldn't we just come with a wonderful, loving spirit? Well, this passage is to pastors and their people. And it's a passage that speaks about the great house and gives to us a responsibility to identify the characteristics of those who can bring corruption, because we know that wolves may enter in. He says they are traitors. They turn against their very friends. They are heady, reckless, puffed up, high-minded, puffed up, conceited, lovers of pleasure. The word here has the underlying thought of hedonism, always looking for another pleasurable joy. How many churches virtually shut down on a 3-day weekend because people are out looking for a good time? How many Christians would suddenly run from obligation to enjoyment, so-called, and think nothing of their responsibilities to God? They have a form of godliness, this passage says, but they deny the power thereof. You see, Paul will write to Titus and say they profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny Him. And folks, we're living in a time where a passage such as this is seldom considered, let alone preached on. But as we look at this passage, we come to discover our first responsibility, learning to recognize the characteristics of the terrorists. And the terrorists may be among us. One of the saddest things I've come to consider in pastoral ministry over the years, I began to consider when I was a youth pastor, how the effect of a friend can hurt a friend, how that someone can follow after the multitude to do evil. We are, as Pastor Taylor recently reminded, a sheep who easily go astray. And as sheep who go astray, we need to be ever so cautious. And we ask the question, well, how do we balance this? That within the church where we're supposed to demonstrate this unconditional love, yet we have to come with this cautious spirit. Well, we walk in the Spirit. We won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. We ask God to give to us wisdom as we consider His Word as our proper lens through which to evaluate all things. And so we discover one other responsibility in this text. And that responsibility, quite simply, is this. You must remove yourself from the corruption of those terrorists, those spiritual terrorists that would turn you away. What does the Apostle Paul say? He says at the end of verse 5, "From such turn away. From such turn away." Well, how do I know? Check their creed. What's their doctrinal belief? Check their conduct. Check their record. Realize that what a person believes will impact what a person how a person behaves. That creed will always impact conduct. And be very careful when you find yourself in a relationship, when you find yourself being influenced by someone who fits these characteristics. Be very careful, because their methods are often subtle. Verse 6 says, these are of the sort who creep into houses. They don't announce themselves. Now the church, as it began its ministry. Began its ministry of equality, Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, with a very diverse congregation. The Apostle Paul notes in particular that Timothy has witnessed how these false teachers, these corrupted ones, will often find their way into the homes of the women who, having less opportunity, who having less discernment, suddenly find themselves drawn away. They are literally seduced. They are manipulated. With an intellectual curiosity, they follow after someone with a moral earnestness, even to the point of destruction. There's a judgment that's pronounced here. These who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth are just like Jannes and Jambres who withstood Moses. Now, the names Jannes and Jambres are never found in the Old Testament. This is the only time they're found in the scriptural record. But according to the history of the Jews, Jannes and Jambres were the magicians who confronted Moses, who were able to throw down a rod and have it become a snake, who were able to produce many of the plagues that Moses was producing. And according to the history of the Jews, Jannes and Jambres died a cruel and terrible death. And so the Apostle Paul refers to that when he speaks of those who have corrupt minds, who are reprobates concerning the faith, that they will proceed no further. Their folly will be manifest unto all men. He's speaking of the certainty of the judgment that will come. This is a challenging passage. It's an easy passage for us to consider when we look outside the church. But when we look within, it's far more difficult. Can I end our consideration of this passage with a word of warning and caution? We're living in an age of increasing internet influence, increasing influence by electronic means, of voices and preachers so-called whose character needs to be put up against this passage. There was a time when preachers cautioned against some radio preachers. Then came the time, and it continues, when people were taught to be careful about televangelists and look carefully about their conduct and their desire through corruption to self-aggrandizement and even covetously laying by things for themselves. Today, another caution needs to be given. There are some who find themselves plugged in by an iPod or plugged in by some kind of electronic means to hear messages that are corrupting on the internet. Those on the internet need to be put up against the same grid that those were put up against when you come into the house of the saints. And the good news is when you come to church, you're close enough to rub elbows. Now, even with social distancing, you can still get a feel for the people who are there and an understanding of their character. The thing is, the people that you may be listening to online, you'll never know them as living and breathing people. You'll just hear the captivation of their messages. Be careful! Be careful. These are they who sneak into houses and lead captive those who follow after them. The Bible is filled with warnings against the deceiver. Warnings for God's people. Didn't Jesus tell us that they will come as wolves wearing sheep's clothing? Don't you realize that to be captivated by these can be corrupting to your soul? What a blessing to have the joy and the accountability of the local church, to have the blessing of mutual prayer together, to have the blessing of studying God's Word, to see if these things be so. But even in the midst of these blessings, may God help us to have Holy Spirit sent last days discernment.